our victorious King, the King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, the lover of our souls, the good shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, Lord. Thank you so much for your deep, undying, unchangeable love for us, your power to forgive us of sin, the power that rose Jesus from the dead, that raised Jesus from the dead is that power that lives in us. And we thank you, Father, that you've made a way for sinners such as us to be saved. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lion and you are the Lamb. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Sweet day in Jesus, isn't it? Always, always, always. Keep Jesus right there in the forefront of your mind. Keep your eyes on him. In an ever-changing world, there is one that never changes. And you know who he is. If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we're continuing on in verses 23 through 31 this morning. And today's message is entitled, Jesus, the Perfect Sacrifice. Aren't you glad he's a perfect sacrifice? Otherwise, his work on the cross would have been incomplete, and we'd be in big trouble. But we're not in big trouble, because we serve a great God that loves us. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he asked this question. We studied this last week. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And I'm not sure that he really understood the significance of that question that he asked, because it's a question that's rung out and down throughout the ages. And even today, of course, every person must answer that question. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What do I do with this name? What do I do when I hear this name? What do the unsaved do when they hear the name of Jesus? There's a choice, a decision to be made, isn't there? Well, Jesus stood before Pilate and before the people, remember, alongside a notorious thief, a robber, an insurrectionist named Barabbas. And Pilate offered the people a choice. Which would you like me to release? And his thinking was, well, for certain, they're going to choose Jesus, who is called the Christ. An innocent man, and they all knew he was innocent. An innocent man over this notorious one. So Pilate's thinking is, well, I've got a way out here, because the people are going to choose Jesus, and Pilate knew in his heart that Jesus was innocent too. He thought he had a way out, but you know what? He was wrong. Asking someone else to make a decision for him. We can't do that. A decision that a person makes for or against Jesus is a personal choice. It's a decision that every single person must make. But Pilate, he became a people pleaser, didn't he? And we're not living to please men. We live to please God above all things. He compromised. And if we put compromise together with a failure to slam the door against temptation, and add to that a desire to please people over what God would desire that we do, then what happens? It's a recipe for disaster. And for Pilate, it was a recipe for disaster. And every one of us is included in this, because each and every one of us is capable. Aren't we capable to be those that compromise? If you say no, then we need to rethink that. Because I believe that each of us, to some extent, we compromise every single day. But the question is, what do we do with it? Do we justify it? Do we bring it before the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the place to bring it. Before the throne of God. because he understands it. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what I'm dealing with. And he wants to help. That's all he wants to do is help and cleanse us, purify us, make us holy, because he wants only what's best for us. But we're all capable of compromise. We're all capable of trying to please men over God. That's what Pilate did. A recipe for disaster. Well, let's look at verses 22 through 24. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Too late, Pilate. It's too late. Because no one washes their hands of Jesus. No one can wash his hands of Jesus and survive eternally. At least in heaven. Every person that has ever lived is ever marked by what we do with Jesus. And you know, the Bible tells that the Father has granted all judgment to Jesus. And to me, that speaks pretty loudly. If Jesus is not only Lord and Savior, but judge, then he's the one we need to please. And no matter what other people think about Jesus, or whatever they don't think about Jesus, to say, I wash my hands of him, there's no way then to be absolved from the eternal need for him. We all need Jesus Christ. You know, when we work outside, work in a garage or whatever it might be, you run water over your hands, put some soap on it, and your hands become clean. The soil disappears. But you know what? Denial of Jesus, up to the point of death, it's an eternal mark that cannot be washed away. And a person in their decision process for Jesus, they're either sealed unto salvation by faith or sealed unto damnation because of rejection. And Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. But Pilate, don't deceive yourself. He said to the crowd, I'm innocent. So you do what you need to do. But you know what? Declaring yourself innocent doesn't make a guilty person innocent. Unless sin is dealt with. Then all the people, verse 25, answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Yikes. It seemed as though the crowd still had some doubt about where Pilate stood. And then they said probably the most foolish thing they could utter, May his blood be on us and upon our children. You see, only by the blood of Jesus Christ can a person be forgiven. There is no other way. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness. Not just any blood, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. And the foolish crowd is saying, we'll take responsibility for the murder of Jesus. His blood is on our heads and on our children, and what a tragedy that is. Bringing your children into it. Bringing your family into it. Not regarding the truth. Discarding that which stood before them as perfect in holiness. The heart of Jesus. I'm going to pour my blood out for you. And for one purpose, and that is to cleanse you of all of your sin. In the crowd, they're at a decision point, aren't they? Which is it? Crucify or cleanse? And Jesus, I'm certain, his thinking is, you think you're in control, but you're not. I'm in perfect control. You think you're going to take my life? No, I'm giving you my life. And if you receive the cleansing power of the blood, you're saved. If you say, no, your blood be on my head and our children, it doesn't matter what we think about you, Jesus, to us personally. And that's, again, a tragedy when the truth was standing before them. In John 10:18, Jesus said, no man taketh, speaking of his life, taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. You see, the heart of a true shepherd is one that would lay down his life. But we also see that when laying down a life is not just any ordinary sacrifice. This is the life of the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And he's helping us. Jesus is helping us to understand the heart of a good shepherd. And within the complete foreknowledge of God, Jesus is saying, let me tell you how all this is going to go down. They will take me. They'll put me in a mock courtroom setting. They'll grab me. They'll slander me. They'll mock me. They'll ridicule me. They will beat me. And by the way, with the cross in full sight, I'm going to lay upon it, knowing what lies ahead. And ultimately, when they grab hold of my hand, I will move it to the place where they will drive that spike through my wrist. And even after that excruciating pain of the first spike ripping through flesh, I'll offer my other hand and place that in position. And when they take that spike and drive that one into my other hand, I will move my feet to the place where my feet will be nailed to the cross. Why? It was part of the divine plan of God. Jesus said, no one can take my life from me. I'm laying it down, and I'm laying it down willingly. What a heart. And knowing that I lay it down willingly, he said, I also have the power to bring it back again. That's me. That's who I am. The Savior of the world, the one who would be resurrected. And it's not the Roman soldiers that put me on the cross. It's not the Jewish people that brought me to the cross. It's purely sin that led me to the cross and love that held me there. Why? So I could do something about sin. That's the price. The price of the Son of God. That's the price that had to be paid. But you know, family, from Jesus' perspective, it's not that he was forced to go to the cross. He got to pay the price. He took joy. And he said, my Father is pleased with me because I laid down my life for the sake of his sheep. And of course, the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't lay down their lives for anyone. And here's why, because they were more interested in themselves and how they looked. And Jesus would say later, or he would say previously, he said, on the outside, you know, you look good. You look like these whitewashed sepulchres, these whited tombs. But inside, you know what's in there? Dead men's bones. Dead inside. Why? Because they did not know the shepherd. Jesus would do it, and he did it because he loves the sheep. He loves you. We were separated from God because of sin, and he laid down his life for us. And you know what else? When Jesus laid his life down on the cross, he did it joyfully. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured, which means very quietly and patiently suffered. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did he do it? With joy. He did it with joy. How is this possible? You see, from the earthly perspective, it's incomprehensible, isn't it? It's unimaginable that a man would willingly die for sin and become sin, but from heaven's perspective, it was entirely essential. And the scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's the heart of our Father. That's the heart of heaven. The week of Jesus' crucifixion is also laid out for us in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the Passover. And if you remember, when God called the children of Israel to draw them out of Egypt, he said to them, each household, they were to take a male lamb without spot and without blemish, and they were to sacrifice it. It would be, the lamb would be sacrificed for the covering of their sins. They were told to take the blood from that lamb, apply it to the side post and the upper post of their door, and when the Lord would come to bring judgment, he saw the blood and he passed over those homes. Death did not touch them. He'd see the blood on the doorposts, and he would pass over, spared judgment. But it's important to understand that some of the requirements were this. They were to bring the lamb out on the 10th day of the first month of the year. The 10th day, but not sacrifice the lamb until the 14th day. Well, why not have them bring the lamb out on the 14th day and sacrifice it then? Why the 4 days of waiting? And then on the 5th day, the sacrifice. Well, the reason for the seeming delay was for this purpose. It was for examination. For several days, the people would come out and examine the lamb. They would scrutinize the lamb that was to be sacrificed. They would examine it so that in accordance with the command of God, the lamb that they chose would have to be a lamb without blemish. So that's exactly what they would do. For 4 days, they would look this lamb over. They would scrutinize this lamb, examine it for purity. And there was another purpose too. It allowed each family to become personally attached to their lamb. So it wouldn't be just a lamb, it would be their lamb. And the reason, it would deeply impress upon them the costly nature of the sacrifice. This meant something. An innocent one to die in their place. And here in Jesus' last week, this is exactly what we see. We see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. And in his final days prior to his crucifixion, he would be examined, he would be scrutinized by Jew and Gentile alike. They'd be looking for spot, they'd be looking for blemish, they'd be looking for sin for 4 days, and on the 5th day, he would be sacrificed. In John 18:58, Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. That was the result of examination. The Lamb of God, perfectly suited for sacrifice, without spot or blemish. Others, Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate, could not find spot. They couldn't find a single blemish. Remember what Judas said after he betrayed Jesus. He brought the money back to the priest and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. He could find no fault in Jesus either. And Judas spent over 3 years walking with Jesus. No evidence of any kind of blemish, no evidence of sin. Again, in John chapter 19, in verses 4 and 6, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. 3 times, Pilate declared his innocence, this spotless one, this unblemished one, proven worthy to sacrifice by God's standard. It was God's standard. That's why there's no sacrifice we could make to earn our salvation. We're not pure. We're not perfect. We're not holy. We can't die for ourselves and expect sin to be paid for. It requires the perfect lamb. by God's standard, had to be perfect in every way. Now, what does that mean? In action, for sure. In word, certainly. In deed, absolutely true. How about in thought? Without sin, in every way. How about in motive? Without sin. Every aspect of his life was without sin. That's why he could become the perfect sacrifice. What did the thief on the cross say? Well, Luke 23:41, this man hath done nothing wrong. And in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus asked the crowd, which of you convicts me of sin? You know what? There wasn't a single taker. Silence. Then Jesus said, then why don't you believe me? If I sin not and I say something to you, why won't you believe? Time and time and time again, his life under scrutiny, being examined. The crowd has an opportunity to examine Jesus and they found no sin. And every single one who has had an opportunity to examine Jesus could only say, I find no fault in him. You and I, we can repeat Pilate's words, I find no fault in him. And you know, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I know him. And the more I know him, the more I love him. And when I get to the point where I think I couldn't possibly love him any more than I do, he shows me what I've missed. Because he reveals more of himself to me. You see, Jesus openly stands before the entire world. For what? For examination. But you know, in order to reject Jesus, a person must find some fault in him. Some reason to reject holiness, some reason to reject truth, some reason to reject life. Something they don't like about Jesus, perhaps. But oftentimes what people don't like about Jesus is the very fact that he's holy. And he calls each and every person to live a holy life in submission to him. Every person has to make a choice. And you know, there's so many finger pointers in the world. There's so many fault finders that'll take the Bible and try to tear it apart and say, see, no, I don't see that. All I see is a holy God. And every page of this book beckons the sinful man to come to Christ. That's a good God we serve. A wonderful God, a holy God. There is no legitimate reason for rejecting Jesus. And you know, there's many people that have come to know the Lord through examination. They begin to inquire, something stirs in their heart. They begin to look at the Scriptures. I think of Lee Strobel, right, A Case for Christ. He opened up the Bible to try to disprove God. And God proved him wrong. And he came to Christ. There's a man, I read a very brief testimony, his name, a Jewish man, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, would not believe in Jesus. He was a scholar, an Old Testament scholar. And one day he opened up the book of Matthew, and he read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he's looking at this genealogy, he's looking at this Old Testament knowledge, and he drew this conclusion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Saved. The light bulb went off. Now, isn't that true for all of us? We came before the cross of Christ doubting, rebelling, and God, in his mercy toward us, he revealed his heart of love. And as many times as I cursed God before I knew him, as many times as I rejected God before I knew him, and I thought, listen, I'm just fine the way I am in my religion, Jesus still loved me. He wrapped his arms around me. He drew me to himself, and he showed me his love. And I found his love to be irresistible, and he changed my life. According to Roman law, When Pilate completed his examination of Jesus and he found nothing wrong, he should have released him. But again, Pilate, a man pleaser, tried to please the crowd instead of doing what's right. You know, the easiest way to live this life is to do the right thing. Isn't it? Doesn't life become difficult and extra complicated when we don't choose to do what's right? As soon as we know what the right thing is, that's when we should say, I'm doing the right thing. And God honors that. And life becomes quite a bit simpler. Pilate failed to do what's right. And I'm thinking that he probably thought that he'll buy him some time if I please the crowd. It's going to work out for me. But for Pilate, it kept getting worse and worse and worse. We see here in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. John chapter 18, verse 1, tells that Pilate scourged Jesus. Was done with a whip, a cat of nine tails, leather straps that were embedded with glass and metal and bone. And as it was applied to the back of Jesus, it stretched the skin, and these tiny barbs would penetrate his skin, and when they pulled it away, it would tear the flesh right off. It made its way to muscle and nerve, agonizing. 40 lashes is the sentence. But Romans always stopped at 39 to show mercy. Oh, what wonderful people. Often a body would go into shock long before that process was completed. And one of the reasons for scourging under Roman law was to elicit a confession from the person who was accused of a crime. A confession would cause the guard that was doing the whipping to lighten the strikes. But if there was no confession, what do you think they did? Harder and harder and harder. And certainly Jesus would make no confession because he was innocent. He took full force and yet remained conscious. This is incredible. This was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, in my cheeks to them that plucked off the beard, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53, verse 5, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I say, thank you, Jesus. There was a verbal mocking of Jesus, but remember, he's God. They're mocking the one that loves them, and he holds their existence in their hands, and they don't even realize it. Then, of course, the purple robe. What's that? It's a symbol of royalty. In this case, mock royalty. And a crown of thorns, woven crown of thorns. Do you remember where the first mention of thorns is in the Bible? Back in Genesis, when man fell into sin, Genesis 3:18, and God said, Cursed be the ground for thy sake, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. You see, the result of man's sin is being applied to the head of Jesus. You're a king? Here's your crown. as they drove the thorns into his skull. The scriptures tell us that they smote Jesus, slapped him in the face. Matthew 5:39, Jesus said this, "But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That was considered a great insult, not an act of violence. But here they are. They're insulting Jesus by slapping him in the face with their hands. And what did Jesus do? He turned his cheek, didn't he? He took it. No person could ever say that Jesus didn't live what he spoke and preached. And here he is, so beaten, wearing this crown of thorns. The scriptures tell us in Isaiah 52:14, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage or his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The scriptures tell us he was beaten in a greater fashion than any other man and couldn't even be recognized as a human being. The word marred means disfigured, unrecognizable. When the beating was over, John tells us that Pilate brought Jesus before the people. And he said, "Behold the man." I say, "Behold the Lamb." Behold the Lamb of God. Maybe Pilate was trying to seek their approval of the beating that Jesus just received. Is this sufficient? Behold the man. Again, behold the Lamb. Turn with me to John chapter 19, if you would. John gives us a little bit more detail. I think it's important for us to look at. Verse 6, "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." That's the reason they killed him, because he declared he's the Son of God. It says here that he made himself the Son of God, but no, Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So he went again, verse 9, into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. He said, Where are you from? And Pilate realizes that this isn't just a fisherman from Galilee. This isn't just some prophet. Not just a prisoner of the Jews. They tell me, I've got the Son of God before me. Where are you from? And Jesus' answer, he said nothing. Again, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Then saith Pilate unto him, verse 10, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You have no power against me, Jesus said. Not at all. And whatever power that you have, it was not yours. It was given to you by my Father. But the greater sin is against he that delivered me, the betrayer. Speaking of Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas had long before said that Jesus must die. That was recorded in John chapter 11. Caiaphas, the high priest, the one who knew the scriptures, was more interested in power than he was in truth. And he had every opportunity to examine the evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, yet he willfully hardened his heart. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, not a single person has an excuse before God. It says all are without excuse. It means that every single person, past, present, future, is accountable to God. He has by some means revealed himself to every living human being, and to reject that revelation is a sin. It's a sin against God. Whatever measure that God would use, I'm thankful that the measure is generated and identified by God and not by me. And you know, no person should find any kind of peace in rejection. The rejection of God ought to cause a person to be anxious. For a good reason, you see, for if your life is required of you in the midst of rejection, it's too late. There is no turning back. There are no second tries. There is no purgatory. There's one choice that must be made, and it must be made here. Some people say, well, that's not fair. But listen, every person in this room has had countless opportunities to believe. There is no excuse that counts before God. We are accountable for our decisions. And God measures it in complete fairness and equity. In verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Pilate had power to release, and he should have. But here we're finding something interesting. The Jews are applying political pressure. They said, if you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar, and whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And he begins to cave into their demands, doesn't he? And what do? They're manipulating Pilate, who was quite manipulative himself, wasn't he? But now he's like putty in their hands. He knew what was right. He chose against it. He's a crowd pleaser, so they knew they could have their way with him. By saying, Pilate, this is going to cost you your political career. You might as well say goodbye right now. But I find it interesting, too, that just a few minutes prior, he's boasting before Jesus of the great power to which Jesus said, you don't have any. And here we see Pilate was weak and submitted to the crowd. And I believe that popularity can fuel compromise, don't you? Or desire for popularity. You know, if a person's seeking and desiring, listen, I just need to fit in with this crowd. I need to kind of look like one of them so I don't stand out too much. Well, that's a problem. Because if we're seeking to be popular among family, among friends and workers, it's easy to compromise your values. Because we begin to look for the approval of man. Our heart must be this. We must please God at the expense of anyone and everyone else to be God pleasers. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, yet he chose to please the crowd. I think of the apostles. When they were testifying of Jesus, they were imprisoned, they were threatened, and upon release, it tells us this in Acts 5, verses 28 and 29. The high priest said, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name, speaking of the name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I love that. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What a wonderful testimony. They're out there doing God's work. Didn't we tell you not to teach in his name? And you did it anyway? He said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But you see, that wasn't their attitude, was it? The apostles? No. They wanted them to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why they shared it. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Who do I want to please? Do I want to please the crowd? Do I want to please friends? Do I want to please family, workers? Or do I want to please God? Well, that's all that Pilate needed to hear. He broke under pressure. It tells in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in a judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now this is interesting, because out of the mouth of the religious Jews, they said, we have no king but Caesar. They had been fighting with Rome and Roman governors for years. And now, they're for Rome. Why? Well, here's why. They had one purpose in mind, and that was to destroy Jesus. To get rid of him. Because he began to shine light into their darkness. He shined light into their empty religious practices, and he showed them that their practices actually prevented people from coming into a relationship with God. So they deny God and declare their allegiance to Rome. Religious leaders of the day vowing an oath to Rome. And you know what? From that point on, from John 19:15 until 1948, the Jews were ruled by Gentile nations. In 1948, once again, they were declared a nation under Jewish rule. That's a big penalty, isn't it? That's a huge price to pay. Well, think back to Pilate. In verse 5, he said, behold the man. Here in verse 14, he said, behold your king. And I believe that Pilate's inciting the crowd. They already denied Jesus. They already demanded his death. And all along, Jesus was silent. But what we're finding here is that Jesus isn't on trial in reality. He didn't accuse them. They accused themselves. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They indicted themselves with their own words. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 12:37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Jesus asked the question, shall I crucify your king? Again, he's presenting options. Will it be Jesus Christ, or will it be Caesar? You can't have both. You can't have both. He's asking where their allegiance lies. Jesus would say, you're either for me or against me. He's saying there's no middle ground. You're either for me or you're against me. The Jews, what did they do? They made a dreadful choice. We have no king but Caesar. Life is all about choices, isn't it? The biggest choice, do I choose to live or do I choose to die? And I'm not talking about our physical life. I'm talking about life in Christ. Do I choose to live for Christ or do I choose to live on my own for my own purposes and base my eternity on myself? That's a choice for death, isn't it? They delivered him therefore unto them, verse 16, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, one of the cruelest, most despicable acts of history. Yet, it's our redemption. I'd like to just take a moment as we wrap up here to look at two sides of the cross. From God the Father's side, it's a place of mercy, isn't it? It's a place where mercy has been extended to us. It's the place where a price was paid, a debt paid once and for all, so God could reach down and save sinners. For the believer, the throne of God becomes a place of mercy and not judgment, because our sin was judged at the cross. From Jesus' perspective, it's a place of sacrifice. He is our Savior and made Himself to be a sacrifice for sin. But it's also a place of obedience for Jesus. Philippians 2:8 says, And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's heaven's side for us. The cross is a place of substitution. He took my place. I deserve to be there. I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. But He took my place there. And He became my sin. He became your sin. And in exchange for becoming my sin and your sin, He says, I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to give you my righteousness. And for this purpose, so we could inhabit His place. See, He isn't going to let sin into heaven. It's a perfect place. It's a holy place. It's a place where God dwells on the throne. And around the throne, they're singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven is filled with your glory. It's not a place where sin dwells. It's a place where sin has been forgiven and washed away. Jesus is the Passover Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world on my behalf, and by His stripes I am healed. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Amen to that. For the unbelieving world, the cross is foolishness. You look at the cross of Christ and they say, what a waste. Foolishness. How could anybody, why would anybody do such a thing? But you know what? For us, the cross brought life. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We look at the cross of Christ, and we say, God, You are amazing. You are all-powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's who Jesus is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That for ages, so many have scoffed at, so many have rejected. But you know what, family? We're still here, aren't we? And the message is still going forth. And regardless whether someone believes that it's foolishness or not, it's not too late for them. There's a great deception that's been taking place for millennia. And the deception is this, that mankind doesn't need God. Didn't Satan convince Adam and Eve that in the garden? Don't worry. He's trying to trick you. But Jesus, throughout the ages, He keeps bringing light and expose the darkness. He's bringing light to expose sin. He's bringing light to bring forth truth. And He never stops. He never gives up. He keeps on reaching to man and reaching to man and reaching to sinful man to come to Him. And every single person needs to make that decision for or against Jesus Christ. Is the cross foolishness or is the cross life? Is Jesus the Savior? Or is he a hoax? I say he's Savior. Amen. And I know that to be an absolute truth because he saved my life. He saved me in spite of me, in spite of my unbelief, in spite of my rejection. He never gave up on me. You know, this whole exchange that we find in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John that we've been looking at, you know, time after time after time, examining truth. Pilate saw him face to face. He saw Jesus face to face, and he still asked the question, what is truth? And there it was, eyeball to eyeball with him. And truth stands before every single human being today. But so many don't want to believe. Salvation standing before every person. And yet so many don't want to believe. But listen, please. If Jesus hasn't given up on them, who are we to give up? Who are we to say, I've shared this with that person time and time again, I'm done. Ouch. Jesus could have done that with me. He could have done that with Adam and Eve back in the garden. He could have said, I've given you all this, this perfect place, and look what you did. I'm done with you. But that's not his heart. He keeps reaching and reaching and reaching. Is Jesus reaching to you today? If there's any trace of uncertainty in your heart, whether you belong to Jesus or not, it's time to get it right. It's time to eliminate any question, any uncertainty. Have you really surrendered to Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to his authority? Have you surrendered to his lordship? And I know there's folks, I'm not saying necessarily in here, but I know those folks that have said a prayer one day and said, that must be it, I'm done. Yet, the heart hasn't changed. They keep going back to the old stuff, the old ways. I say this, we need to get serious about our salvation. And I'm not in the business of twisting arms, but I am all for sharing truth. Because the truth has been made known to me, and the truth has made me free. And maybe there's some that, maybe you're kind of deceiving yourself. You know, thinking, I'm fine, I said this or I said that. I must be fine. But you know, in the very depth of your heart, that you're not. It's time to repent of that and ask Jesus to make it right. That's the best thing to do. As I said earlier, it's the easiest life is a life that makes the right choices. Doesn't mean life's problems are going to go away. No. But it's going to be a lot worse if you don't get right with Jesus. Pilate's life, a mess. Judas's life, a mess. Peter's life, not a mess. Started out that way. My life, it was a mess. But it's not anymore. Because Jesus has taken a hold of me. Would you allow Jesus to take a hold of you today? And again, please, by God's grace, if you're deceiving yourself and you really haven't surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness and received a brand new heart, then please, please, I pray that God would touch your heart and bring you to that place where you realize error and realize truth and come to the truth. Would you pray with me, please? And Lord, I do want to come to you this morning, and I know that maybe I've been fooling myself, but I can't fool you. You know every bit about me. You know the condition of my heart. And I'm asking you to please purify me and cleanse me from all of my sin. I bring my sin to you this morning. I ask you, please, by your grace, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of compromise. Forgive me of being a people pleaser. Because from this moment on, Lord, I want to please you. Change me, please. I trust that when you laid your life down on the cross, you did it in my place. Your hands pierced rather than mine. Your feet and your side pierced rather than mine. Your blood poured out rather than mine. In your blood, I believe by faith. It was pure blood, holy blood, cleansing blood. And I plead your blood over my life now. I thank you for dying on the cross. And I thank you that the tomb is now empty. You rose from the dead. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that now lives in me. I need that new life. I want that new life. And I trust that you've just given it to me because I've asked you with a right heart. Stir me, Lord, to follow after you. Give me the power by your Holy Spirit to turn from my easily besetting sin, to turn from my former ways, and to trust you, to trust you completely. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.